there is a sort of ritual in which I regularly engage, and which some of you may find a little strange. I watch the game, I listen to the speech, I see the movie, and then, instead of moving on, I like to read all about it. It doesn't matter that I was there, or that I saw, or heard, or experienced it. I like to read the review, to check out the analysis, to hear the story, to remember. I know that I am not alone in this peculiar ritual. It's hard to explain, really, but these accounts help to clarify things. At their best, they allow us to see the significance in an experience, to find meaning that we might have missed at the time. Fred Craddock, commenting on the story that we just read from the Gospel of Luke, suggests that there are three ways to know an event: anticipation, experience, and remembering. In anticipation, we have ideas about what we think might happen, what will probably happen, what has happened before in similar situations, but we are hindered by not knowing what exactly is going to happen this time around. You can eagerly anticipate the game, the concert, the party, but who knows just how great or how awful it will be. And at the moment, in the midst of it, we are hindered by the clutter and confusion of so much happening so fast. But in remembering, in looking back, we can make sense of things that were impossible to make sense of at the time. It's why we hurry to download our photos as soon as we return from our trip, as soon as the party is over, as soon as there is a break in the action. We gather around to see for ourselves what just happened to us a few days or even a few hours before, to begin the process of sealing and clarifying the experience by remembering it. A friend of mine is fond of telling the story of his family's visit to the Grand Canyon several years ago. Standing there at the edge of the canyon, soaking it all in, my friend observed a man filming the scene on his video camera, panning slowly from left to right. Finished with his filming, the man stowed his camera and exclaimed to no one in particular, "I can't wait to get home to see that." Perhaps it was just too much to take in right then. Maybe it would be easier to comprehend with a little bit of distance through the lens of a camera or on a TV screen. It's kind of an absurd example, but I think it makes the point. It's hard to make sense of moving experiences when you're in the midst of them. It was hard for the first disciples, too. Jesus' death was not only sad and overwhelming, it also created a crisis for them and their movement. What were they to do now? They were overcome with grief, and all their hopes seemed to be dashed. A few of the women had returned from the place where he had been buried, claiming that the tomb was empty, and a few of the 12 had claimed to see him. But despite the early reports of resurrection, the disciples were in shock, overwhelmed. They needed to escape, to think, to put things in perspective. And so a couple of them went for a walk. They were doing exactly what people do in their grief. They were trying to make sense of it all. Like the family gathered around the kitchen table late into the night after the funeral is over and the guests have gone home. Sitting together, eating, drinking, remembering and telling stories, laughing, crying together. Something like that is what those two men were doing as they walked toward Emmaus on their way to a home, to the home of a friend. But there is a bit of mystery here. Who are these men? And where in the world is Emmaus? The name is familiar, of course, and there is the inevitable tourist site in Israel today where thousands of pilgrims recreate the walk each year. But the people who know assure us that the location of Emmaus remains somewhat of a mystery. So maybe Emmaus is wherever you go when you can't stay in Jerusalem any longer. Maybe Emmaus is where you go when you need to walk and think and grieve and remember. And maybe the two men on the road are anyone who ever lost a loved one, or a dream, or a hope, or a plan. Anyone who ever had to live with unrealized expectations, or with gnawing, relentless grief. Maybe Emmaus is where you go when your sense of loss weighs you down, and while you walk to Emmaus, you start to remember your way. Walking and talking about what you had and no longer have, what you hoped for but cannot seem to realize, who you were and who you are and who you can and must become. And so it's in the middle of this walk of memory and grief that the two men on the road are joined by a third person. It's Jesus. They are friends and disciples, but they don't recognize him. Perhaps their confusion and grief in the present means that they miss the importance of what is happening in the moment. It will only become clear later when they remember. So Jesus joins the conversation and asks them what they were discussing. They tell him the events of the last few days about Jesus and their hope that he was the one and the rumor that he was alive and their confusion and disappointment and grief. And then Jesus, the unknown companion, walks them through the familiar stories of the scripture and helps put what just happened to them in the context of the stories they've heard their whole lives. He helps them to remember. Arriving at their destination, they invite the stranger to stay. And they sit down at the kitchen table, and he takes bread and blesses it and breaks it. And they remember. Their eyes open, and they recognize him. And then just like that, it's over. The moment has passed, and the stranger disappears. But then they remember something else. Something that was not clear at the time. Something that was not clear back on the road. And one of them says to the other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road?" Yes, it's beginning to make sense. The pieces are falling into place. They're finally getting it. And so instead of staying the night in Emmaus, where they had gone to deal with their grief, that very hour they returned to Jerusalem to tell the story about how Jesus had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. An experience with the risen Lord, a rather common experience of the presence of Christ, becomes a source of rebirth for them. Tears became laughter. Grief becomes joy. They have new commitment, new faith. They can't wait to get back to Jerusalem. Faith, as it turns out, is not something that you can force on others or on yourself, for that matter. You cannot make yourself have faith, no matter how hard you try, any more than you can make yourself love. It's a gift. I love the way that this story reminds us that the gift of faith is given in moments that are fairly ordinary. I love the fact that in this story, the risen Christ comes to two men in the midst of an ordinary, very human activity. Two men taking a walk, dealing with a terrible loss. They weren't looking for him. They didn't even recognize him. But this story suggests that faith does not come as a result of our intellectual search or our struggle with ideas. It's not about memorizing Bible verses or reciting creeds. Faith is what happens when, by God's good grace, a risen Christ confronts us in the middle of life and an ordinary experience becomes a sacred one. An ordinary moment becomes a holy moment, and a truth deeper and more profound than what our minds can understand becomes momentarily clear. It's a wonderful mystery how this happens, the way God surprises us in the midst of our everyday lives in such unsuspecting ways, ways that we often miss at the time, until later, when we can look back and remember. Consider the mystery of Jesus' appearance on that dusty road, and ask yourself why the risen Christ would make an appearance there, to those men, when a visit to Pilate or the chief priest would really have made the point that he was risen from the grave. Why not appear at the temple? That would have been perfect. Why all this ambiguity and uncertainty? Why these two unknown men? Maybe it's because God wants us to know that revelation happens in ordinary ways to ordinary people. Maybe that's the whole point. The risen Christ comes to those who are trying to follow, trying to love him, trying to be his people, trying to remember and make sense of it all. He comes to his friends, to those who know him as a gift. There are some who will tell you that experiences of deep spiritual significance, moments of divine revelation, times in which we know God, will always be extraordinary, full of drama and mystery. Some of us might even assume that our spiritual lives are deficient because we have not had such a moving religious experience. Many of us wait for the voice in the night, the thunder and lightning, the tongues of fire, the moment of crystal clarity, our names spoken by God. We watch and wait and anticipate and expect that God will break into our lives in a moment of wonder. And sometimes that is what happens. Words of prayer become more than a prayer, than words. They become a means of grace. Beautiful music becomes more than music. It becomes the way that God's holiness and splendor penetrates our lives. A glorious sunset proclaims the goodness of creation and Creator. And thank God for those extraordinary times. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ comes to us in ways that are far more modest, in the activities that occupy us, in the people whose faces pass by, in moments of intimacy and passion, in moments of kindness and compassion, in bread broken and in meals shared. You and I have our Emmaus stories. Ordinary tales of everyday moments turned extraordinary when we've had time to let it all soak in, when we've given ourselves space to remember. The promise is that Jesus Christ comes to us, and God gives us the gift of faith that we might trust in the power of resurrection. God gives us courage to live with hope and confidence and strength and new life, with new energy, new passion, renewed faith. God does not live in some remote corner of the universe, not on a throne invisible above the clouds, not even in creeds, theologies, or sermons, but in the world, in the ordinary experiences of your life and mine, in the classroom, boardroom, office, hospital room, your kitchen, your church. Easter, after all, is about an empty tomb. And it is about the companion who comes to us on the dusty road to Emmaus, comes into our lives to be our guest, our host, our friend, our companion, our Lord. Sometimes it's hard to soak it in when it's all happening, which is why we're invited to remember. Thanks, Peter.